All right, well, we are continuing on with the tabernacle, God's dwelling among his people. One way or another, as we've seen so far, whether negatively in some aspects or positively, the tabernacle points to the betterness of the new covenant and the betterness of the work of Jesus. So far, we have seen the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne and footstool. We've considered the table of presence on which the bread of a perpetual offering and worship goes to the Lord. And we saw last week the golden lampstand, a picture of the light and life of God's glorious presence in his heavenly throne room. With all of these so far, in one way or another, we have seen very ornate designs, very much form over function, if you will, or very much form and function, full of rich symbolism and typology. Our chapter today is a little bit different. It's a little bit different. That's not to say there is no typology, that there is not some great rich meaning, actually very far from it. It is to say that we are talking about the curtain, the tent covering, wood joints. We will be discussing many kinds of cubits, many very particular design and structural elements. And so I would say with this chapter, it's very much, in a certain sense, function over form, okay? So far, we've seen a lot of elaborate design. This is more function than form. The instructions in this chapter are given for the purpose to make the tabernacle a very much a durable structure. It will not fall over. It will stand up very strong, and it goes into great detail. Therefore, we will be reading a lot about cubits and mortise and tenon joints. If you don't know what that is, look that up later. Wood cutting and all kinds of things. And I would just say, as a preface, it can be a little bit easy in this chapter to get a little bit lost in the weeds. I found myself having to, draw many things, trying to fully understand how all this comes together. I have given illustrations that will help us put this together, but there's a lot of rich detail, not so much in ornate designs, but just structural elements, okay? Nevertheless, this chapter is not in any sense less in its rich symbolism and typology. Far from it. I would say, with the ark and the table and the lampstand, those picture forth certain realities of the betterness of the new covenant, as we've seen. Okay? In one way or another, they show us aspects of that. I would say the symbolism of this chapter is very much a symbolism of narrative. It doesn't so much just point to one aspect or another, it sort of recounts the gospel to us, very much so. What I mean by that is it basically tells us the first part of Paul's famous describing the work of Christ, his humiliation and then exaltation in Philippians chapter 2. This tells us of the humiliation of Christ and his work on the earth. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 5 through 7, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so it's easy to get caught in the minutiae of this chapter, but once we stand back, we're going to see that the symbolism is really just the narrative of the gospel. And it holds out for us God coming down to us, taking upon flesh, and creating a way through the cross to bring us back to God. That's the picture that we're going to see in this chapter. So it's not at all to be outdone in terms of its significance or meaning. Okay? Well, let's turn now to our text. We're going to begin first by looking at the curtain of the tabernacle. Picking up in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. Okay. If you look on the back of your order of service in the notes section, okay, you see what looks like a psychedelic hallucination, okay? We're going to go ahead and look at that for this portion. If you look at the very top, you have like a single strip, right? Beneath that, there's like the big mass, but on top, you just have the single strip. It measures 6 feet by 42. That's 4 cubits by 28 cubits. If you're really nerdy, you want to know this, your kids ask you, what is a cubit? It's 1.5 is the ratio of cubits to feet, okay? So 1 cubit is 1.5 feet. Just remember that. It's pretty easy to do that afterwards. So notice, this is a 6 by 42 curtain, and that's proportional to what we're told here. It says in verse 1, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains. So it's 10 of those single ones on top. If you look down at the bigger one, you can see there are 10 rows of those single curtains all the way down, okay? Now, just for clarification, if you look at the single curtain on top, you'll notice that I made it into like 7 squares. You see that? There's nothing in the text that indicates that it was made of 7 squares. I just did that for proportions, because if you have 7 cubes of 6 by 6, you eventually get 42. So that's proportionally the size, but there's nothing in the text that says it looked exactly like this. I tried to put purple and kind of a reddish scarlet and blue. There are no cherubim on my Microsoft Word preset little guys. They were, but they were smiley face, and I'm like, no, that's too silly. So just suspend reality. Okay, the golden figures are cherubim. They would have had wings. As far as what it actually looked like, the pattern, we don't know. And in fact, if you look on the inside, you can see there's other various illustrations that give their own attempt. Okay, but we don't know how it exactly looked. What we do know is each one was 6 by 42. They had fine linen with blue, scarlet, and purple, and cherubim sewn into it. Okay? Now, as far as the coloring of the linen and the cherubim on it, the significance of those, the coloring, again, speaks of expensive dyes, which speaks of royalty. This is appropriate for a tent of Israel's great king who comes to dwell amongst them. That's really the significance of that. As far as the cherubim, again, that speaks of the myriads of angels that are around the throne of God in the heavenly throne room. Perhaps it is that the cherubim over the mercy seat refers more just to those 4 main angels around the throne. And perhaps these are just representing the great hosts of myriad, 10,000s of 10,000s of angels, which we know are said to dwell in heaven. Okay? The point is, this is still giving that picture of God's heavenly throne room. Okay? Let's move on now. Pick up in verse 3. It says, 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to another with the clasps, so the tabernacle may be a single whole. Okay, so if you look on the notes page, I have tried to represent what this would have somehow looked like all together, okay? You'll note that the whole thing is actually made up of 2 smaller portions that are 30 feet by 42 feet, okay? Those are referring to the 2 sets of 5. We don't know how the 5 were joined together. They were probably sewn together, but we're not specifically told, okay? two sets of five, and then these are connected together by golden clasps, golden clasps. If you note, I put tiny little golden rings, little golden circles meant to show how those are tied together. The only exception is these golden clasps are probably not a closed circle, because then you couldn't get the loop through. It was, whatever it was strong enough to hold them all together, but probably not a closed circle, okay? But that's essentially what it would have looked like all together, okay? So notice then, all together, the whole curtain is 42 feet wide by 60 feet long. If you look at the bottom of it, okay, now there's other numbers here that you're like, what are you talking about? If you see on the bottom of it, it says 15 feet. See, it says that. And then to the right, it says 45 feet. Okay? That represents the floor space inside the tabernacle. And I have tried to put it relatively where that floor space would be. 15 feet by 45 feet. This means that whole curtain, if you were to stand at the entrance of the tabernacle, it goes all the way down. It covers the roof and hangs over the two sides longways with about a foot and a half off the ground, okay? It also drapes over the back behind the Ark of the Lord. That goes all the way down with probably a foot and a half off the ground. The front of the tabernacle is not covered by the linen, and that's because it does have another covering later, but here it has a separate veil and a screen, okay? So it covers the back and the sides, and it hangs a little bit off the ground. And if you actually look at the inside, the top illustration on the inside, I think it does a pretty good job of showing how it kind of hangs off and how the curtain of fine linen probably would have looked, okay? Now, as far as the purpose of making it this way with the golden clasps, there are two. One is primarily practical, okay? A 30 by 42 foot piece of cloth seems massive to me. But if it were its whole length, 60 feet, that would be really hard to take, really heavy to pull all the way over the top of the tabernacle and get that. So it comes in halves and you can connect it. And that's just very much practical. It makes it more easy to move around, okay? There is, however, another very important significance that's not entirely practical with those golden clasps, okay? To see that, first of all, let's just notice something about the whole curtain, okay? It's 42 feet wide by 60 feet long. Now, if you look, you see the 15 feet, again, by 45 feet of the floor space in the tabernacle. That means if you were to stand inside, it's going to be 45 feet all the way to the very, very back, not the veil, and 15 feet wide and 15 feet tall. Now, that means you had two rooms in there. The most holy place was 15 by 15 by 15 feet, okay? It was a cube, 10 by 10 by 10 cubits. The holy place was 30 by 15 by 15. So it was twice as long as the holy place. How do we know this? How do we know this? Well, look in chapter 26 at verse 33. Look at what it says of verse 33. Speaking of the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, it says, "You shall hang the veil from the clasps." Okay? This means that the holy place, where that starts and where it ends, is right where the clasps are. And if you look here, from like where this line goes, it's about a third, and then you have two-thirds below that, right? So that's how we get that calculation that the most holy place was actually cube-shaped. Now, that actually is important later. There are things in Scripture, just like little words that you know, oh, that means something. If something is in the shape of a cube, this tells you not just temple, but particularly most holy place. The most interesting place where this appears is in the book of Revelation. The New Jerusalem that comes down is cube-shaped. That doesn't just signify that it's a temple, but that the whole temple is the most holy place, which gets to that idea that there's There's no longer degrees of separation in the new covenant, okay? So that's where this idea of a cube comes from, and so the clasps help that, though it is also practical, okay? Okay, that is the curtain of fine linen. That is not the only covering for the tabernacle. It's the first of four. So let's continue in verse 7. Verse 7. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over the front of the tabernacle. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it. Okay. So notice then, this covering of goat's hair is 2 cubits or 3 feet wider, a foot and a half on either side. Furthermore, it's not just made up of 10 curtains, but 11 curtains. This increase means not only that it just goes to the ground, but that it was probably stretched out and pegged into the ground with tent pegs. And if you look on the top illustration on the inside, I think it does a pretty good job of showing what that would have looked like. It has extra for the top, and if you notice, it says the front, you double over. Okay, so again, this lays over the top of it. I suppose if there was a dust storm, they have extra that they could pull down and secure it, but normally it sits over the top. Okay? Now, why goat's hair here? I think it's simply softer, and we're going to see the layers get less refined and more tough as they go. But goat's hair is soft enough, it won't harm the fine linen, so it's a good buffer for the stuff that's going to come. Okay? Verse 14. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins. I was going to make a Super Bowl joke. Never mind, we won't do that. A covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. Now, tanned ram skins there is translated in almost all other translations, if you have a different translation, as ram skins dyed red. Ram skins dyed red. I'm not persuaded that that's what that means. I think it refers actually to the fact that when a hide is tanned, it tends to darken. If you've ever seen like buckskin leather, it has that golden yellowish brown look. It only gets that in the process where they smoke it. Otherwise, it's very light. So when something is tanned and treated and cured, it gets darkened and maybe reddened. So I think that that's what this is talking about. It's a tougher hide because it's tanned. Okay? Now, to the second word, it says, lastly, a covering of goat skins on top. If you have a different translation, you're probably already scratching your head. There's a high probability, I would say, that does not mean goatskin at all. The KJV translates it as badger skins. Badger skins. That comes from Martin Luther's German translation of the Bible, where he also translated it as badger skins. If you have the NASB, it says porpoise skins or dolphin skins. Okay, and the NIV kind of punts, and it just says durable leather. Which is true, but it's an animal of some sort. That's not what it means. The word in Hebrew is tachash, and it most likely means a sea cow or a dugong or what we simply call a manatee, okay? Now, it may surprise you to know that there are actually sea cows or manatees that live all around the Sinai Peninsula, right? And all along the coast of Africa, There's a lot of them there. In fact, to this day, or at least by 100 years ago, there are still Bedouins that live in that area. They make their tent coverings and like sandals and things that need to be durable out of the skins of those things because it's a very tough hide. And in fact, it was in the 1800s when a biblical scholar was on the Sinai Peninsula visiting it that he recognized the word that they use for that animal was very similar to the Hebrew word tachash, which kind of is just one more piece of evidence. This is probably referring to sea cows. That actually makes good sense if you consider this is the covering that is going to be exposed to the elements. This has to be the toughest. If you've ever seen a documentary with manatees, it's very sad, but they'll be all scraped up from boat propellers, if you see that, right? Well, that shows you how tough their skin is. They can take a head-on hit from a boat propeller multiple times in their life and keep on trucking, right? So that's a good leather you would want to use, and that's probably the top layer here, okay? All right. Well, that is the curtain and the coverings for the tabernacle. As I said in the beginning, it's very much functional in its purpose and design. However, elsewhere in Scripture, biblical writers have seen much rich symbolism in the curtain and the coverings of the tabernacle. In fact, I would say it's a fairly consistent interpretation that it refers namely to the flesh of Christ. The flesh of Christ, his human nature. On the one hand, this is derived simply from the fact that the tabernacle is what? A skin-covered dwelling for God, right? God is dwelling in a skin-covered tent, whereas for Christ, he comes, God dwells and dwells amongst us in skin, in flesh, and so they have come to that conclusion. We see the apostles make this connection in several places, but we'll just look at one that I think is the most important. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. Very, very important verse in many, many ways. John 1, 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what's interesting here is the word for dwell that John uses is not the normal standard word for dwell that you like learn in seminary that is used in Greek. It's a very peculiar word that he uses, and so it kind of pops out at you, okay? More than that, it's not just not the normal word, but if you were a Jew, especially one who had read the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it actually brings to mind something very specific, which is actually the tabernacle, okay? The word that John uses is from the verb skenao, skenao, okay? In the Old Testament, the tabernacle is called the skene, the skene. You can hear the connection there, skenao, skene. And skenao just means to dwell in a tent, to tabernacle. Tabernacle sounds like a fancy religious word. It's just tent in Latin, tabernaculum. So it means to dwell in a tent. And for the Jew, the immediate thought is the skene, the tabernacle of the Lord. Many commentators have picked up on this, that John is using this specifically, and therefore they point that not only is it a legitimate translation, but it is most probably the translation that most accurately captures what John is trying to say. They would translate it as, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us." Tabernacled amongst us. And that's not just conservative Christians. You can find that in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, where you have all kinds of walks of scholars that use that. They all agree that's not a stretch at all. John is definitely making a connection between the flesh of Christ, the Word becoming flesh, and God dwelling in the tabernacle. What then is John saying? And what does this help us to see, as I said, that first part of the narrative, the story of the gospel? John is saying that the tabernacle pointed to the greater reality of the incarnation. The incarnation. You know, even though God and the ark, God's presence specifically dwelt in the tabernacle under a covering of skins, it was still not the great profound mystery of the incarnation. God had not yet taken up a nature to himself other than his own. That only comes with Jesus Christ. What John is saying is that just as God came down to dwell amongst his people in his tabernacle, what that most actually points to is the fact that God would one day actually come down and dwell amongst us in human flesh and tabernacle amongst us. Now, by way of application, we've already talked about this to some degree, this idea that with the tabernacle, it points to the realities of a greater presence of God amongst us in the new covenant, right? If you remember, I said that while Christ was among the disciples, it's as if he was the Ark of the Covenant amongst them. Then we talked about the fact that we no longer need an ark because God dwells in his people in a superior manner, namely through the Holy Spirit, okay? So we have already talked about that, this greater presence, and I don't want to belabor that much more. What I would like us to do briefly for the application of this first part of the narrative is to consider and press deeper for a moment into the incarnation of Christ, his enfleshing, if you will. Now, perhaps you might be thinking, Pastor, we already know that. We learned this when we were kids in Sunday school. We get it. Christ is God and man, two natures and one person, right, united in the eternal Son of God. That is elementary. We get it. I totally agree. That is definitely one of the foundational truths of the gospel, apart from which you have no gospel. But what I would say is this. It is to the shame of our generation of the church that while we are orthodox on the incarnation, we also are very, very shallow and have an incredibly elementary understanding of it. That Christians in the third and fourth centuries, because they had to fight for its truth, had a much deeper grasp of. So we say things like, well, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we kind of go, yeah, that's cool. If you read the early church fathers in the third and fourth century, they're blown away by this. Why? Well, because they've had to fight for this truth and to wade into it and to press deeper in a way that a Sunday school understanding of it no longer suffices, right? Now, there are things that they're incredibly shallow on that we are much deeper on, and I'm not trying to, you know, like that's the golden age of the church. There's tons of problems back then as well. But if I could phrase it one way, I would say if the early church fathers are doing the calculus of the incarnation, maybe seminary students and professors today are often learning the algebra of the incarnation. The average Christian, at least in the West, is learning how to add and subtract, maybe multiply a little bit. Our understanding is orthodox, but it's somewhat shallow. What I would like us to do briefly, I'm not going to give you a Sunday school lecture on Christology, but I want us to press in deeper on just one point to kind of stir our hearts again to marvel at this truth. That when you read, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, you don't quickly pass over that. You stop and it kind of arrests you and you just go, whoa, right? That's what I would like for us to do today. The doctrine that I want to share with you has an intimidating name, but so do all things that have Greek origins, right? It's not really that intimidating. It's hard to say, but it's not too hard to understand. It is the doctrine, ready, of Christ's anhypostatic flesh. Christ's anhypostatic flesh. Some of you guys are making faces. Track with me, okay? I promise you already know about the Trinity. We're just adding on what you are on the incarnation. We're just adding. We're going a bit deeper. You will be able to grasp this, okay? Christ's anhypostatic flesh. What does that mean? It's simply Greek to say that the flesh that Christ took to himself was without a hypostasis, which means without a person. It was impersonal, Now, when I first heard that in seminary, I was like, that doesn't sound good, because it makes it sound like the man Jesus Christ was not personal and he was distant, and like, was he not a real person then? That's not at all what this doctrine means, okay? The early church fathers used these terms in a very specific but very important way, okay? Now, in order to understand this, we have to understand two other terms that they used to parse out the incarnation and the Trinity. These two words we could call substance and subsistence. Substance and subsistence, or the most common way that we say that is nature and person, right? We say God has one nature, but three persons. The more technical language, which I'll explain why I'm going to use, is substance versus subsistence, okay? Now, substance simply means something's nature or its essence, its whatness. What something is, that's its substance, right? That's why if somebody is talking to you, you say, just what was the substance of the conversation? What was the nature of it? What was, just tell me what it was, right? What was it all about? That's what you're saying. God has a particular nature or substance, right? We all know that. When we describe the attributes of God, we're essentially describing his substance or his essence or his nature. So the Baptist Catechism says, what is God? It's basically saying, what is God's nature? What is his substance? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, etc., right? That's his nature or his substance. Now, you and I also, and this is important, we have a substance. Maybe you don't know that. You have a substance. If you're here, you have a substance. Your substance is humanity, right? You have human nature, and it's very different, in fact, entirely different from God's. We are made of flesh and spirit. We have arms and legs and hair and things like that. We are finite. We exist in time. We are mutable. All of that describes our nature as human beings, okay? That is our substance. Now, the early church fathers had the incredibly daunting task that we can thank God they went through before us of parsing out the mystery that the scriptures speak of one God, one substance existing in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How does that work? They are all divine. They are all sharing the same one divine substance, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and neither of them are the Holy Spirit. So then what is the Father or the Son of the Spirit if they're not exactly the same thing as the substance? What is that? Well, the term they employed in Greek is hypostasis, or for us, we say subsistence, subsistence. Our confession actually uses all these terms to speak about the Trinity. It says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, what we say persons, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, okay? But what exactly is a subsistence? Okay, it's not the same thing as a substance, but what is it? What does that mean? Interestingly enough, you are. Point your finger at yourself and say, I'm a subsistence, okay? Kids, when you go back to school this week, go up to your friend and say, guess what? I'm a subsistence. And so are you. We're both subsistences, okay? A subsistence is a particular instance of a given nature, okay? It's a particular instance of a nature existing. So you are a subsistence of human nature. You, technically speaking, are not human nature. We can't say, like, although I'm sure there's some man out there who likes to say, if you want to see what the perfect man is or something, look at me, I am all that is supposed to be human nature. Well, no, we have human nature, but we are not human nature. Human nature exists in us, but we don't, strictly speaking, say we ourselves are human nature. Furthermore, although we all share the same nature, we're all human, right? We're different persons because of that. We subsist differently. Humanity exists differently in each one of us. In me, it exists with brown hair and poor eyesight, so I need glasses. It exists with being 5'11", but in others, humanity exists differently, right? We are different subsistences. Well, the early church fathers used that distinction to say, okay, God is one substance in three subsistences. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each given instances of the existence of the nature of God. Okay? So you look at the Father, you are seeing one particular instance of the nature of God subsisting. You're looking at the Son, it is one other particular instance different from the Father, but it's still the same divine nature, and so also for the Holy Spirit. Now, we'd have to get into the calculus of this. We're not saying, technically speaking, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are three different individuals apart from one another, but we'll just put that aside for now, okay? Okay, where's the payoff here? You're like, okay, all right. There is a payoff, I promise, and it's actually very important. As far as how this relates to the incarnation, when it comes to the incarnation, the early church fathers, and we along with them, say that Christ took upon himself an hypostatic flesh, or to put it simply, he took upon himself a substance without a subsistence. Okay? He took upon himself a nature without a person. Okay? Why is that important? It's enormously important. It means not that the man Jesus Christ was not a person or without personhood. It means his personhood was the eternal subsistence of the eternal Son. Okay? This means two very important things. First, it means God actually did take his nature upon himself. Okay? He is actually a man. He took our substance upon himself. He's a full man. He's not an apparition. He's not a ghost. Okay? If you saw the new Star Wars series, however you might think about that, I have some thoughts about that, right? The new Star Wars series. You'll know in the second episode, which is like the eighth episode or whatever, I'll try not to spoil it, they're waiting for a certain hero to finally come from wherever he's hiding, a man who walks upon the skies, we'll say, okay? And then he finally appears in this scene, and R2-D2's all excited, he's all happy, he's been sleeping, and it's in their darkest hour, and he comes and does battle, and the good guys get away, and he does battle with the bad guys, and he comes and saves the day, okay? Except you find out that's actually not him, right? He used the Force to project himself there to make the people think that was him, but it wasn't really him. That's not the incarnation at all. The incarnation is God actually coming to us in human nature entirely, not a projection of human nature. The other thing it means, and this really gets to the importance of understanding how mind-blowing this is, it means with Christ, this might sound like a dummy thing to say, it's one Christ and not two. What I mean by that is you don't have a human nature with one personhood and a divine nature with another personhood, right? The personhood of the human nature is the divine Son. This means if you had seen Christ in the days of his flesh, you're not looking at a proxy. It's not some other man that he said, I will kind of like use this person like a puppet, but it's not really me. I'm in the background. You're looking at the Son in the flesh. If you see him with your eyes, you're looking at the eternal Son of God. When he speaks to you, it's actually the eternal Logos who is talking to you. You're hearing his human voice, but it's his voice. Let your minds just soak that in, brothers and sisters. He did not take a flesh that already had a subsistence. He has taken that flesh into his own subsistence. I would encourage you to meditate on that. Now, if that's the first time you've ever heard that, the anhypostatic flesh of Christ, you might be like, okay, it's going to take me a little while for this to soak. Let it soak. The longer it soaks, the more it will blow your mind. Our Savior is not an apparition, and nor is he something other person. It is God in the flesh tabernacling amongst us. Be encouraged by that, on the tremendous love of God in that. That God himself would come, tabernacle amongst us, take your flesh to himself that he might redeem you. You know, tomorrow, guys, I think anniversaries are still more important, but tomorrow is a very important day in the whole relationship department, right? You try to do a good job. Guys, in case there's somebody who doesn't know, tomorrow's Valentine's Day, okay? This is guy to guy just helping you out, okay? Hopefully more of you are ahead of the curve than that. But you know there's always one guy out there, and he never fails to post on Facebook, or his wife does, who goes all out, and he makes the rest of us look like bums, right? Like, you got me flowers and a dinner reservation? Like, oh, you must not love me, right? Apparently compared to this guy. The bridegroom of the church puts us all to shame. He goes so far out in his love for his bride that the eternal God takes upon flesh eternally. He didn't leave his flesh here when he ascended. He carried it with him into the heavenly throne room of God, and it is united to his person eternally. That's love, brothers and sisters. If you're ever discouraged of God's love for you, which I think all of us are in one way or another, at one time or another, consider the flesh of Christ. It's a true flesh because God came down and tabernacled amongst us. Let your heart just be encouraged by that. Okay. That is the first part of our narrative of the picture of the gospel, but we're not done yet. Because Christ took on our flesh, but he couldn't just take on our flesh. More had to be done to redeem us. Amen? So let's continue, picking up in verse 13. And we're going to read verses 15 through 30. We're going to cover it relatively quickly. It speaks of the golden framework. But let's just look there, and we'll go through that. Picking up in verse 15. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, or 15 feet. And a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. A tenon is, if you've ever seen a mortise and a tenon joint, it's like where wood is kind of cut down in a certain way that it fits in another hole in wood. And if you have wood glue, it's really secure. That's what a tenon is, okay? So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the frame for its under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames. And there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, notice that, we'll pick up on that later, the entrance of the tabernacle faces east, okay? For the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames and their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frame of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. Okay, we're going to move over this very quickly to get to the veil, and then we'll wrap up. But just a few things to note. The ESV says frames. It could also be translated beams, or what I lean towards are planks, paneling. Think of something like that, okay? It sort of gives the inside, even though it's a tent, it gives the feeling of walls on the inside. And these would be overlaid with gold, okay? Now, that's my opinion. Some disagree with me. And if you look on the inside, I gave you two different instances of how some people think this might have looked. On the left, you have more kind of beams with space between that you could see the curtain, okay? That's how some people interpret this. On the right, it's kind of a hokey picture of somebody who made a tabernacle, but it's paneling and it's pure gold. That's how I think it looked. I think that actually would make a lot of sense, that from the lampstand with those seven lamps, it would just glow really bright, and it would give this idea that you are just in this bright, glorious presence of God, okay? That's my interpretation, but we will deal with some aspects of it later, but that's it for now. Let's move on to the veil as we kind of begin to wrap this all up. Picking up in verse 31, it says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework, and you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them." Okay. What I want to focus here as we wrap up is the veil which separates the holy place, the 30 by 15 by 15, from the most holy place, 15 by 15 by 15, where the ark is. Notice, first of all, with this veil, it is essentially, at least in its design and construction, identical to the curtain of fine linen, right? It's made up of the same material, it's dyed the same colors, and it too has cherubim on it, okay? More particularly to its function and what we're going to focus on here, it separated the holy place from the most holy place. On the one side of it, the table of presence, the lampstand, and as we'll see later, there is an altar of incense as well. And on the other, the ark of the Lord where God sat enthroned. Now notice this. It's made of one piece of fabric, okay? It's not two halves, okay? This meant on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went to go into the most holy place to throw the blood on the mercy seat, he couldn't just split it open. He would have to actually go around the side, lift it up for himself, which kind of would have been difficult to do because he's also carrying a golden censer, which I don't think it would maybe be appropriate for him to put it on the ground while he's doing that, but kind of awkward. Get it up, get it out of the way, and then let it fall behind him, okay? That's how you would get in. Kind of awkward, and I think that is actually the purpose of the veil. The significance, what is God trying to teach us here? It's this. Just as with the curtain, the scriptures are very clear that the veil also represents the flesh of Christ. In fact, the author of Hebrews says so explicitly. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 through 20. Hebrews 10, 19 through 20. He says, "Therefore, brothers, Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Okay. So he very much explicitly identifies the veil, he calls it the curtain. It's the veil, okay, what we're calling the veil, as the flesh of Christ. But here we might ask, how does he come to this conclusion? The way I grew up, what I had learned originally is that these guys were inspired by the Spirit, and so they were enabled to see things that weren't really there, that we can't see, but God helped them to do that. I don't think that that's actually the case. I think that he had good reasons for concluding that the veil was the flesh of Christ. How? First, as we have seen, the veil is made from the same material, has the same design as the curtain itself, which elsewhere is clearly a picture of the flesh of Christ. So the veil, by extension, would also be a picture of the flesh of Christ. But there is also something that God himself did, I think as a sign, to prove that the veil represented the flesh of Christ. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 51. Matthew 27, 50 through 51. It says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now that in and of itself is a remarkable thing, given the fact that the veil was probably 4 to 5 inches thick. And not only that, it was torn from the top to bottom, right? That in and of itself is interesting. But what God does here is he has this happen as the same time that the flesh of his son on the cross is also being torn. This shows us then there's a connection between the veil being torn, the flesh of Christ being torn, and somehow an entryway being made into the Holy of Holies. Okay? This, after all, is the point that the author of Hebrews is making in the passage. He says, Christ opened the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. Through Christ's flesh, he opened a new and living way. This speaks of entering into the most holy place. How does this happen? What's the connection here? John Owen is very helpful. He says this in his amazing commentary on Hebrews. He says this, "Here, in a special way, the veil was a type of the flesh of Christ, in that there was no entrance into the holy place but by the rending of the veil. When the high priest," meaning the old high priest, "entered into it, it was indeed turned aside." Okay, you had to lift it up. "It immediately closed again and forbid entrance to others." What he's meaning is he didn't open a permanent way, and even once he left after making atonement, it closed again, okay? He had a very temporary passage into it, okay? Therefore, there could be no abiding, permanent entrance into that holy place unless the veil was rent and torn in pieces so that it could close no more. "For it came to pass on the death of the Lord Jesus that the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And that which is signified is simply this, that by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ, wherein his flesh was torn and rent, we have a full entrance into the most holy place, such as would have happened if the old veil had been torn in two. Entrance into that holy place would have been permanent. This, therefore, is the genuine interpretation of this place. We enter with boldness into the most holy place through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We do so by virtue of the sacrifice of himself, wherein his flesh was torn, and all hindrances and obstacles thereby were taken away from us, all of which hindrances the veil was an emblem and a principal instance until it was rent and removed." What this means, Christian, not only do we see the first part of the narrative, Christ, God himself, coming down, tabernacling in his flesh, but we see the purpose of that flesh, one of it, was that it might be torn to make a way to bring us back to God. The Father sent the Son, not just in an apparition, not using some other man who's not God to die, but sending the Son himself to tabernacle that that flesh might be torn, that we might return to God in the most holy place. I pray again, brothers and sisters, that this would just inflame the love of your heart towards Christ and the Father and the Spirit. Tomorrow is Valentine's Day. Oh, may your heart just be blown away at the staggering love of God in this. I pray this would give you a boldness to enter into the most holy place. That is, after all, the purpose of the author of Hebrews writing in chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christian, you have a great confidence to enter into the most holy place. Notice what he does not say. Notice what he does not say. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places because of our own worship of God, therefore, since we have confidence, because we all read our Bibles and prayed this week, therefore, let us rejoice and go into his presence and worship God. That's not what he says. He points them away from themselves to their great high priest. He points them to his powerful blood, to his flesh that was torn on their behalf. That is their confidence, and that is your confidence, Christian. When your heart trembles to enter into the most holy place, I fear to go into the presence of God in prayer because I am so laid down with guilt and sin, he will certainly destroy me. Take your eyes off of yourself. Look to your high priest. You can have great boldness, not in yourself, but because of him. You can have great assurance, not because you're particularly great, because you're actually really bad, but because the blood of Christ is eternally powerful to make a way, to satisfy the wrath of the Father, because his flesh has been torn and made a permanent way. That's the real significance of the tearing of the veil. It's permanent. It can no longer be used. It doesn't close again. You don't go into your Father's presence one day, you leave, and then you come back and, uh-oh, I got to move the veil again. Nope. Christ tore it permanently. There's no hindrances entering into his presence. Remember that. Even when you're in great need of repenting, confessing your sins, enter boldly to do so because there's no more hindrances blocking your way. I pray that you would be encouraged by this, brothers and sisters. Remember that before our great day of love here, right, made by companies to sell candy and flowers, look and let your heart be refreshed by the great old story. You know that hymn, that old-timey hymn that talks about, I like to hear the old story, or I'm looking to my fundamentalists. Is that kind of how it goes? Something of Jesus and his love, right? Okay. Meditate on that old story. Coming down and taking on flesh and letting his flesh be torn for you. And just marvel at the love of Jesus. Be encouraged by that, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, Lord, what words can capture an adequate prayer after the staggering truths that our minds wrestle to even grab hold of, Lord, of your great love in the gospel. Lord, what a marvelous, profound mystery that you sent your own Son to truly take on flesh and become a true man, Lord, that in the man Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we look upon the human nature of the eternal Son of God. And God, if this were not enough, not only did he take on human form, but he took on the likeness of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even the shameful death on the cross. God, we just confess how undeserving we are of this. Our hearts want to draw back, Lord, because it's so beautiful a love to be bestowed upon us who are unworthy sinners. And yet that same love gives us hope to not draw back, but to embrace it with our hearts. Oh God, would you refresh our hearts in this great truth? We ask this in Christ's name.